Hi, this is Harold Long. Welcome to the Hiltran United Weekly Message and Podcast. I'm glad you're making time for this week's teaching. I will have more to say at the end, but for now, let's dive right in.
Our scripture reading today comes from Hebrews 9, 11 through 28 of the Message Bible. You may be seated. But when the Messiah arrived, high priest of the superior things of this new covenant, he bypassed that old tent and its trappings in this created world and went straight into heaven's tent, the true holy place, once and for all. He also bypassed the sacrifices consisting of goat and calf blood, instead using his own blood as the price to set us free once and for all. If that animal blood and the other rituals of purification were effective in cleaning up certain masters of our religion and behavior, think how much more the blood of Christ cleans up our whole lives inside and out. Through the Spirit, Christ offered himself as an unblemished sacrifice, freeing us from all those dead-end efforts to make ourselves respectable so that we can live all out for God. Like a will that takes effect when someone dies, the new covenant was put into action at Jesus' death. His death marked the transition from the old plan to the new one, canceling the old obligations and accompanying sins, and summoning the heirs to receive the eternal inheritance that was promised them. He brought together God and his people in this new way. Even the first plan required a death to set it in motion. After Moses had read out all the terms of the plan of the law, God's will, he took the blood of sacrificed animals and in a solemn ritual sprinkled the documents and the people who were its beneficiaries. And then he attested its validity with the words, "This is the blood of the covenant commanded by God." He did the same thing with the place of worship and its furniture. Moses said to the people, "This is the blood of the covenant God has established with you." Particularly, everything in a will hinges on a death. And that's why blood, the evidence of death, is used so much in our tradition, especially regarding forgiveness of sins. The accounts for the prominence of blood and death in these secondary practices that point to the realities of heaven, it also accounts for why, when the real thing takes place, these animal sacrifices aren't needed anymore, having served their purpose. For Christ didn't enter the earthly version of the holy place. He entered the place itself and offered himself to God as a sacrifice for our sins. He doesn't do this every year as the high priest did under the old plan with blood that was not their own. If that had been the case, he would have to sacrifice himself repeatedly throughout the course of history, but instead he sacrificed himself once and for all, summing up all the other sacrifices in this sacrifice of himself, the final solution of sin. Everyone has to die once, then face the consequences. Christ's death was also a one-time event, but it was a sacrifice that took care of sins forever. And so when he next appears, the outcome for those eager to greet him is precisely salvation. May God bless your hearing, understanding, and application of Scripture. Amen.
Good morning, church. Good morning. Good morning to those who are online or listening on demand. We are glad you are with us. Our text today is Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 28. The title of our message is Nirvana or Salvation. Throughout history, thousands of religions, and I mean thousands, over 4,000 in the world, and nearly 40,000 versions of Christianity, which they say will be more like 55,000 by 2025, are on a mission to discover truth and commit to whatever principles they extract from that way of life on how to live that life into their daily lives one day at a time for the rest of their earthly lives. And that is the big idea of the message we're looking at today. I'm excited to be here. I'm excited to be here after a Mizzou win against Vanderbilt. I'm excited to be here after a win against the Chiefs. But I'm also excited to be here because of what's going on with DeMar Hamlin and what's going on in the public square with that. Because it centers around suffering. And this is what this message today will be about. It's going to be about suffering. In 2023, I've got this message sermon series titled Spiritual Giants. And we'll be looking at a spiritual giant from history once a month. Every month, if you saw the pre-sermon bumper video, it went through the all 12 months, told you who was going to be on what day. And we're going to uncover what their beliefs, their practices, and their legacy can teach us about spirituality, about our Christian faith, and how to grow closer to Jesus. So I hope this series is, one, interesting. I hope it's practical, simple enough to follow along, and it helps you in grow an understanding and effectiveness as it relates to your faith in Jesus. And today we're going to start our message series, and it's going to center around the life of Buddha. Some of you know the name Buddha, saw statues of Buddha. You know, the laughing Buddha is pretty popular. Some of you have had a Buddha chia pet, maybe. Some of you may have been told you look like Buddha if you eat too many donuts, you know, whatever. But we know that name. It's not a foreign name to our household. But today we're going to unpack who Buddha was and what he has to teach us. But before we dive into Buddha, we're going to start with our scripture reading that Pam read for us today in the book of Hebrews that centers around suffering, centers around the subject of sin, and more importantly, centers around the subject of salvation, which brings all that full. And when we talk about salvation, we're not talking about the afterlife, although that's one part of it. We're talking about past, present, and future. Salvation is all of that and some. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. The book of Hebrews, nobody knows really who wrote it. There's a lot of mystery behind it. A lot of scholars point to Paul, said it's a Pauline letter, but then other scholars say it doesn't have any Pauline tendencies or structure to it, so they disagree with that assumption. Some even went as far and said it maybe had been a female disciple, somebody who rose up through the ranks at this time when this letter was written. I don't think it really matters, personally, who wrote the letter. What matters is what can we extract from it and apply to ourselves today in the 21st century. And the promise of Christ that comes out of that text that Pam read is it was a chronological order of how sin was dealt with through blood sacrifices. We have this sin, we atone for it by a sacrifice. We go to the altar and we sprinkle blood and we do whatever and for atonement. And not for permanent, but just in that particular setting, in that particular string of events. But this is and then ultimately that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice once and for all. It isn't something that needs to be repetitive or repeated. The Bethlehem story doesn't need to happen again. The Nativity story and the resurrection is one and done. That whole story of Jesus is over with. It's done. It's now it's moving forward and it moves forward through you and I as Jesus-centered people trying to live a Jesus-centered life, following a Jesus-looking God. But that said, it's more that. This text isn't about how to worship Jesus, and it is about anti-temple theology. Unfortunately, some spiritual speakers and teachers and preachers will bring it out that way. But that's not what it's not about anti-anything. If it's anything, it's about the promise of hope that rejects violence against anyone in God's beloved creation. That's what it's about, is that we're all one body. That's a constant message of Jesus. We are one body. We are one community. And we need to live into that. So as we move through this series, we will discover, you will discover, I will discover, I already have discovered, many isms that exist inside you, many phobias that exist inside you. And these are characteristics that are not only individual, but they're community. So it's a community problem as much as it is an individual problem. And because of that, these ungodly characteristics, it leads to systemic injustice, hate crimes, exclusions, causes massive harm, and intense suffering around the world. And so again, this text, and I think it's important what our text reminds us, that sin is not just an individual matter, it's a community matter. And I want you to let that sink in. It's not an individual matter, it's a community matter. If you don't think so, look at the world. Look at the political divide and the polarization in Ukraine and Russia and the Middle East and go on and on and on. We can point to history, we can point to projections in the future. It's just we don't get along. in a communal way. So this sin, this fatally flawed disposition affects the society, if you would. So now we're going to segue, we're going to look at the life of Buddha and what Buddhism has to teach us and how it's similar to the teachings of Jesus, but also how it's different, how Buddhist practices can help us live a better Jesus-centered life, I believe, in a lot of ways. And the history of Buddhism, if you know it or not, goes back to Bodh Gaya, India, is where it goes back to. And it's 6 centuries, it happened 6 centuries before Christianity. So this is 600 plus years before Jesus is ever on the scene. Important to know that, to think about how God's working in this context at this time, making it one of the oldest religions still being practiced today, Buddhism, and it's practiced by a lot of people. The life of Buddha is about confronting one main thing, and that's suffering. Hear that. Does that sound familiar when you think about your Lord and Savior? Think about that very thing. He was born sometime between the 6th and 4th century B.C. He was the son of a wealthy king in the Himalaya Mountains, or in the foothills of Nepal, is where he was born at. It was prophesied, that the young Buddha, then called Siddhartha Gautama, would either be the emperor of India or a holy man, one of the two. And since Siddhartha's father desperately wanted him to be a ruler, wanted him to be the head screw, if you would, he kept the child isolated in his palace. He basically kept him prisoner inside his palace for 29 years. Think about that. He never was allowed to leave for 29 years. And all that he lived a life of luxury because that's all he knew. I mean, he had unimaginable luxuries, jewels, servants, lotus ponds, and even beautiful dancing girls. Anything the world had to offer, he had the best of it, and without any limitations on what it could offer him. And for 29 years, Gautama lived in bliss, protected from all the misfortunes, the smallest misfortunes of the outside world. But then he started to leave the palace on these little excursions, these little short excursions away. And what he saw amazed him. It changed his life. He met a sick man. He met an aging man. And he met a dying man. And that was the first time in his life that he experienced any of those. Think about it. He's almost 30 years old before he experiences this. And he has this total transformation out of it. He was astounded to discover that these unfortunate people represented the norm in the world. The norm. That it was inevitable that parts of the human condition that one way would touch him, that he couldn't escape those, that it was going to affect him eventually as well. Even though he'd been shielded from it all this time. And it horrified him, and he was fascinated by it at the same time. So Gautama made a fourth trip outside the walls, and he encountered a holy man who learned to seek spiritual life amid the vastness of human suffering. So he meets this holy man. Who is this holy man? Nobody knows. Could have been Jesus. Could have been the Holy Spirit. Could have been an angel. We don't know who that person was, but whoever it was that had a profound impact on his life. Big time. And so he sought out that. He was inspired by the sacred man, and Gautama left the palace for good, and he tried to learn from as many holy people as he could. Many people trying to strive to live a spiritual life, that's what he was about. He was almost starved himself to death to avoid all the physical comforts and pleasures as they did, because that was the context of where he was at. You deprive yourself, and through this self-depriving, you would experience whatever you were going to experience. But you had to deprive yourself to get there. He tried that, but he almost died in the process. Perhaps unsurprising, it did not bring him solace from that. He didn't get any kind of solace from the suffering. Then he thought of a moment when he was a small boy that he used to go down by the river, and he noticed that whenever they cut grass back in, however they cut grass back in, you know, that time, 4th century B.C., that when they cut it, that it would expose the young grasshoppers in the ground. You know, and they would be trampled, they would be, you know, destroyed ultimately. So as a child, he had developed this great compassion for things that were smaller than him, insects especially, that they were so powerless over humanity, that we could just do at will what we wanted to. You crush the spider, you burn the tick, you smash the mosquito, all those things that we question why God even made it in the first place. Amen? But he had compassion for that. And reflecting on his childhood, that compassion, Guatemala felt a sense of peace when he would think about that, when he would lean into that suffering, even for the smallest of creatures. It would bring him some form of peace. So he ate, he meditated, and he finally reached the highest state of what he would call the highest state of enlightenment, which he called Nirvana. Some of you know there's a band called Nirvana. Maybe you've got some of their soundtracks that are on there on your playlist, possibly. Maybe they will be after today. But that word means liberation. It means to be liberated. Liberated from what? Liberated from the pains of suffering. Mentally, emotionally, physically. I mean, that's what he was... Guatemala refers to it as the blowing out of the flame of desire. You'd almost visualize a candle being blown out. This is that space. Guatemala had become the Buddha, the awakened one. A spiritual awakening is what Buddha had. The Buddha realized that all creation was from distraught ants to dying human beings were unified in one thing specifically, and that was suffering. That we suffered together. Basically, no matter what color your skin is, if I hit you in the toe with a hammer, you're going to holler. Right? It's just that that's what we share, is that suffering. You know, that we suffer emotionally, mentally, physically. So recognizing this, Buddha discovered how to approach, in his mind, the best way to approach suffering. And he did it in four ways. First, one shouldn't bathe in luxury nor abstain from food and comforts altogether. So listen to this in connection with your Jesus-centered understanding of how to live life. Just listen to this. 600 years before Jesus, come on, and the Gospels were nowhere to be written by this time. So just think about this context. Instead of one ought to live in moderation, the Buddha called this the middle way. That you're not too... Well, Jesus would say it this way, be in the world, but don't be of it. Right? This is what Buddha's calling the middle way. That yes, you have a place to live and you got food to eat, but it's not what drives you. It's not what you're living for. You need it to sustain life, but it's not what keeps you going. The middle way allows for maximal concentration and cultivation compassion for others and seeking enlightenment. Well, that sounds pretty much like Jesus. Don't be of the world, be in it. And be in it, be interested in God's interest, not your own. Live for God's interest. It's the only way, if you truly want to be happy, live an other-centered life. And this is the same thing Buddha's saying. Next, Buddha described a path transcending suffering, and he called it the Four Noble Truths. And here they are. The first noble truth is the realization that prompted Buddha in the first place on this journey. The first one. And the first one's this, that there is suffering and constant dissatisfaction in the world. I think that's a pretty fair argument. Still that way today. Thousands of years later, post-Buddha. Lots of discomfort, lots of dissatisfaction in the world. Maybe you're discomforted right now. Maybe you're dissatisfied where your life's at right now. Second is that our desires cause this suffering. The Buddha said, and I quote, attachment is the root of all suffering, end quote. That I'm attached to what the Bible would call idolatry. I idolize people, places, and things, circumstances above honoring God and following Jesus. And we all are guilty. Idolatry is the number one sin in the Bible. It's not even a close second. Not even a close second. And this is what he's talking about. That we're the attachment to this. The attachment of dominance. I got to dominate the people around me. Or the other extreme is I'm very dependent on people around me for my own peace of mind. You know, and so that a form of codependency, if you would. Just this extreme, one way or the other, still I'm attached. Whether I'm trying to dominate you or be dependent on you, I'm attached. This is what Buddha's talking about. The third truth is that we can transcend suffering by removing and managing these desires. The Buddha thus made the remarkable claim that we must change our outlook, not our circumstances. We would say that in the 21st century, you need an attitude adjustment. Right? What crowbars are for. They give you an attitude adjustment. The old joke goes. The Buddha thus made that claim. We are unhappy not because we lack money, love, or status. We're unhappy because we're greedy, vain, and insecure. Pretty fair assessment, I would say. Think about the people you know. By reordering our minds, this is Buddha talk. Now take that in connection with Romans chapter 12, verse 2, which is Paul says we need to have a renewing of our minds. Same kind of language. We've got to reorder our minds that we can grow to be content, that we can find peace and serenity amongst the suffering, in the midst, amid it all together. We can find it. We can also become better people. We would say you become more like Christ. Christ is in you. You are in Christ. You can be by living another centered life, not being caught up in the world, you can actually live life to the fullest. We can avert negative emotions and states of mind. Listen to this. Turning ignorance into wisdom, anger into compassion, and greed into generosity. This is Buddha. Pretty Jesus-like, I think. The fourth and final noble truth that the Buddha uncovered is that we can learn to move beyond suffering through what he termed the noble eightfold path. And the eightfold path involves a series of aspects of behaving right and wisely choosing. And here are those right ways of choosing. And here are the eight. Number one, you got to have the right view. Two, the right intention. Three, the right speech. Four, the right action. Five, the right livelihood. Six, the right effort. Seven, the right mindfulness. And lastly, eight, the right concentration. This is the mindset to be, to experience nirvana. And what might strike us here in the West is that it's a habit, this repetition. You know, in today's personal development classes or courses or any of that stuff, they would tell you if you wanted to form a new habit, especially for 2023, it takes 3 weeks to form a new habit. So 21 days, if you commit to it, you're going to probably become a habit in your life. That one must exercise one's nobler impulses regularly. You know, it needs to become habitual, as one would train a limb, per se. And the moment of understanding is only part of becoming a better person. So this is just one of the ways to start to get into becoming the best you possible. Now, our Gospels, I could pick out countless scriptures to talk about what does this mean in the Jesus-centered language. But let me put it this way. This is from Galatians chapter 5, 16 through 18. And this is out of the Message Bible, which we read from initially. And listen to this language as it relates to exactly what Buddha's talking about. But it's in Christian language, not Buddhism. And I quote, "My counsel is this, live freely, animated, and motivated by God's Spirit. Then you won't feel the compulsion of selfishness, for there is a root of sinful selfishness in us that is at odds with the free spirit, just as the free spirit is incompatible with selfishness. The two ways of life are contrary to each other, so that you cannot live at times one way and at times another way according to how you feel on any given day. Why don't you choose to be led by the Spirit so you can escape the erratic compulsions of a law-dominated existence?" End quote. That Jesus gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And through that Holy Spirit, Christ in us and us in Christ, that we can avoid temptations of the flesh. Doesn't mean we won't be tempted, but we don't have to be devoured by it. We don't have to be enslaved to it anymore, only by choice. What happens in culture, happens a lot, happened in my life, is that the enemy comes, whatever the enemy is that given day. It's alcohol, it's drugs, it's sex, it's rock and roll, it's food, it's power, it's glory, it's prestige, whatever. Whatever happens to be the enemy of the day is that our tendency is to want to surrender to the enemy. I give up. I can't drink anymore. That's what we want to surrender because it's taking us down. But really what the message is that you know you surrender your will and life over to the care of God, in this case Jesus, and Jesus will meet the enemy on your behalf. And victory will be had that way. Big difference, friends. But this is a tendency to want to surrender to the enemy, not to the will of God. You know, we'll surrender it over. We'll say, "God, take this drinking problem from me. Take this from me." But then we go back living for ourselves. No, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, "You come over here, turn your will, put your will in line with mine, and I will face the enemy for you, and you will be out victorious." Big difference. And that's the message here. After his death, the Buddhist followers collected what they call suttas, which is a collection of his sermons and his writings and sayings, and they turned them into scripture and developed a text guide that followers to grow in meditation, ethics, and mindful living. The monasteries established during the Buddhist lifetime grew and multiplied through China and through East Asia. And for a brief time, Buddhism was particularly uncommon in India, where it originally started. It didn't even take off there. Only a few groups of yellow-clad monks and nuns maneuvered the countryside, meditating quietly in nature. But then in the 3rd century B.C., an ancient king named Ashoka, that's a great name, Ashoka, I like that name, grew troubled by the wars he was caught up in. He grew troubled that it was, you know, all the death and all the killing and all the suffering. And he found Buddhism and he converted to it. And once he did, he sent monks and nuns far and wide to spread the news, spread the practice. So the Buddhist spiritual tradition spread across Asia and eventually throughout the world. And Buddhist followers were divided into two main schools. Theravada Buddhism, which is colonized mainly in Southeast Asia. And then you had Mahayana Buddhism, which is, took hold in China and also the Northeast Asia. Today, as we give this message, there's somewhere between 500 million to 1.5 billion Buddhists in the East and the West following Buddhist teachings and seeking a more enlightened, compassionate state of mind as we speak right now. It's a lot of people. Intriguingly, Buddhist teachings are more important, I think, regardless of our spiritual identification. This is where I think we can learn from Buddhism. So I think there's a lot of many lessons and blessings from it. Like Buddha, we are all born into a world not realizing how much suffering it contains and unable to finally fully comprehend that misfortune, that sickness, and death will come to the people we love, including us. It's not just ourselves, but it's the people we love. Many of you suffered loss this past year. Many of you did. I did. Susie lost her best friend. I lost, me and Mike lost a good friend Mike and another friend Mike. Within the last 12 months, we just lost a good friend of ours, Patrick, just a few weeks ago. All by illness of some kind, COVID, cancer, heart disease, all the big ones. And so loss is real, and we suffer through that, not just for ourselves, but for other people. So as we grow older, this reality often feels overwhelming, and we may seek to avoid it altogether. But the Buddhist teaching reminds us of the importance of facing suffering directly. But in our culture, and most cultures, our tendency is to want to avoid it. So how do we avoid it? I'm going to go drink. I'm going to go to happy hour. I'm going to smoke a joint. I'm going to go over here and do this. Go meet a girl. Go eat some food. Go get some Ted Drews. Get a gallon and sit down and eat a gallon of ice cream and binge on Netflix. I mean, we've got all these things that we do try to avoid the pain. It's really what we're trying to do, just avoid, numb the pain, avoid, escape the process. And Buddha's saying, no, forget all that. Just face it. Own it. Own it. When I go into the prisons and the treatment centers, I tell the people right away. Well, there might be lots of people there. I'll say, I know some of you want to be here. Some of your life depends on you being here. There's others that are here just doing time. You're doing your 30 days, whatever, and you're out. You'll never be back. I don't care where you're at. Just own it. Just own where you're at. And you'll get along fine. And it's the same way with, that they're telling us here. Own your suffering. Confess it. I'm suffering. I'm not doing so hot. Physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Own it. Face it. And that's what they're telling us to do. And it's important. Next, all humans suffer. That we all suffer. Everybody suffers in this. We must do our best to liberate ourselves from our desires and recognize that suffering can be viewed as part of our common connection with others, spurring us to compassion and gentleness. So that's Buddha's overall thing. If you really start to identify people and their suffering, then you can communicate and do community with anybody. Well, that's a very Jesus-centered message, because Jesus would tell us, hey, you're no longer Jew or Gentile, male or female, free or slave. You are one body. You are one person. You are one. Act that way. Well, we do a terrible job at it, unfortunately. But that's the calling on our life. Well, Buddha's saying the same exact thing. When we reflect on the fact that there are over 4,000 religions in the world with billions of people searching for truth and practicing what they would call spiritual principles in all their affairs, we have much in common with them. First, we're all humans. If we get cut, we're going to bleed what color? Red. If you bleed blue, you're probably an avatar, right? And next, all of us suffer. And lastly, we all seek release from suffering and the power within ourselves, whether that be worldly vices, as I mentioned, alcohol, drugs, sex, food, power, glory, prestige, or from a deity, from a supernatural, higher power, divine intelligence, intelligent design, God, Jesus. But that's, we're seeking somehow, some way we're seeking escape from this suffering. Friends, God sent His Holy Son to earth to deal with the problem of sin. We read that today. And not only, and He did so once and for all. Over and done with. Because of the sacrifice, we can have victory over the sin on earth and in heaven. We can avoid the suffering on this side. We can't avoid the suffering on this side of heaven, but we can find peace and comfort in it. Knowing that God is with us in the pain and the suffering. Doesn't mean life doesn't suck. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. But God is with us. The Spirit of God dwells within inside us. And not only that, but He's preparing a place for us when we do die. Because we're all going to die. So we should have peace in that. Comfort knowing that. I do. You know? I'm not afraid to die anymore. I don't really want to suffer, but I'm not afraid to die. Seriously. Despite Buddha being considered atheist by many scholars, I think he was probably more along the lines of an agnostic. Agnostic meaning that I can't prove the existence or disprove it. I don't know what it is. I just know that I see suffering, and I'm seeking this middle way, this nirvana. I'm seeking to get over the top of this thing. And I think if Buddha would have lived 600 years later, in the time of Christ, I have no doubt that once he heard about Jesus, he would have been one of the first ones there. He would have probably followed Christ and may have been one of his strongest disciples. I have no doubt about that. Just on what we know about Buddha and who he was and what drove his life. And his compassion for others is powerful. We would be wise to learn from Buddhists how to pray and meditate privately and in community together. Discovering how to improve our conscious contact with God through intentionality and faith by living out our salvation in Jesus-centered way. Nirvana or salvation? I think Buddha, through his nirvana experience, was trying to discover salvation. Jesus brought it forward, friends. And so we can have salvation. Amen? Think about that. Think about that. What can we learn from Buddhists? We can learn how to pray. And I mean, seriously, pray. I listened to a podcast, it's been a while ago, a couple of years ago, over in South Korea where churches are booming, some churches are. And these two guys came out of this one context. They both planted churches in these very developing areas. Lots of people, lots of new schools, lots of jobs. Hundreds of people moving there every day. The churches are growing. But his friend's church grew 3 times the size of his in the same amount of time. This one had thousands. This one had over 1,000. This had several thousand. And so they got together and he went there and he says, look, we came from the same tree. We practice. We preach the same way. We do everything almost the same. Our churches operate the same. How come you're 3 times the size I am? And his friend said, well, let me ask you a question. How long do you pray every day? And the guy said, all around, probably 30 minutes at least. He says, how about you? He says, a minimum of 3 hours. I'll let you wrestle with that. I'll let that resonate with you. But that's what Buddhists are very committed to, about some, you know, about this time, this growth through prayer and meditation. And I think there's a lot to be learned there. So in a moment, we're going to participate in the sacrament of communion. That means that we're going to participate in what we call a means of grace. And when we do that today, I really encourage you to think about the suffering that's going on in your life and the lives of the people you love and your communities and the world at large. There's a lot of it. And how can be at oneness with that? How can be at oneness with people suffering in other places? And we have a lot to learn about from the Buddhists, I think, and we can participate, I think, in a better practice with communion by learning some of their commitment to some of their tradition. I think there's a lot to be learned there that they can teach us. So with that, I'm going to invite the band back up. We're going to pray. We're going to sing a song. Pam's going to lead us in our giving time. And then we are going to have communion together. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our scripture reading. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who came to give us victory through his own suffering, often referred to as the suffering Savior, who gave up his own life, who became fully human but was fully deity at the same time, who walked among us, who felt our pain, who knew our struggles, who experienced sin firsthand from the devil himself. And yet he was able to avoid it, exemplify what it means to live a God-centered life, a Spirit-centered life, and then he laid down his life for all of us. May we not forget that truth, that he suffered, that he identifies with our suffering. Lord, we know we will suffer. Some of us are suffering big time right now. Mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually, we're just suffering, maybe in multiple ways. And Lord, we know that it's possible for your Holy Spirit to be with us in this suffering, and that we need to be with each other in prayer and communication. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to, one, identify that you are with us in our suffering, but two, help us to identify those who are suffering around us and be willing to take action, not just in prayer, but through a phone call, through a text, through an email, through a lunch, through a letter, through just showing up and trying just to be there, not with all the answers, Lord, but just to be there, to be a listener, to be present, to exemplify love, to exemplify you. That's what you call us. Help us to be a lot more tolerant of the suffering around the world, a lot more in oneness with the people that are suffering around the world in Ukraine, and these school shootings, and these shootings, these victims of all this stuff, this Middle East crisis, all the pain and suffering going on in our world, the political divide, the hate, the polarization. Help us to be with those suffering in those moments. Help us to be in the world and not of it, and to be fully about our salvation, knowing that it's a past, present, and future experience. We know it's possible because of the cross, because of the resurrection, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we never lose sight of that, especially today. It's in your Son's name we pray these things. Amen. Hi again, this is Harold. Thanks for listening to our weekly message and podcast. I hope that we have shared something helpful to you wherever you are in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we are Hill-Tran United. Hill-Tran United is an alliance between Hillsboro United Methodist Church and Transformation United Methodist Church. We are kingdom churches and kingdom communities for people who aren't into church. We meet Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. at Hillsboro United Methodist Church and 11 a.m. at Transformation United Methodist Church. Both churches are located in the northeastern tip of the beautiful Ozark Mountains, located in Jefferson County, Missouri. We also meet during the week in smaller groups that we call life groups and home churches, and that's how we make it relational. We hear regularly from people from all over who are engaging in personal and group studies based on our teaching, and we would love to know if that is happening where you are at. If you want to connect with us, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Vimeo, and YouTube, or you can download our app from your favorite app store. Just search for the app titled Our Church by Church Dev and enter in Hill-Tran United, and you can access all of our available audio, video teachings, plus through the app or our website, you can download our PowerPoint slides, bulletin, sermon notes, and discussion questions. It's all there for you. And lastly, if you want to learn more about how you can support Hillsboro United Methodist Church or Transformation United Methodist Church financially, please go to www.hilltran.org for more information and to give. We appreciate anything you can do to help. Hey, thanks for being a member of this extended church family. I'm glad we are in this together as kingdom people, commencing shoulder to shoulder to help people rediscover life and experience the kingdom of God.